I'm reading from Psalm 110 this morning. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has spoken and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Well, we've been looking at the institution of the priesthood in Scripture. And a few weeks ago, we looked at Moses and saw that the Levitical priesthood and the priests that followed in the line of Aaron were a concession from the start. We saw then that after Moses resisted God's call five times, God, in his anger, appoints Aaron as Moses' mediator. The ideal was always that the king and the priest would be a shared role. And we saw that back in Eden with Adam and Eve. We saw that in a man named Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. We saw it in Abraham, who wages war like a king in Genesis 14. But then presents offerings like a priest in Genesis 22, when he's ready to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, when God intervenes at the last moment and provides a ram in his place. And we even saw it in Moses, where even despite God's concession in making Aaron a priestly mediator, he's quickly re-employed as an intercessor when Aaron leads the nation into idol worship with a golden calf. And so we saw in Exodus 32, this place where Moses is then brought in to intervene and beg for God's mercy on behalf of the nation. Every step along the way, it seems like we're encountering this ideal of priest and king sharing that role. But after Moses, priests are separated out as kind of their own distinct office, held by the offspring of Aaron, all part of the line of Levi, tribe within the nation of Israel. And by and large, if we look all throughout the Old Testament, these priests are disasters. There are multiple instances of corruption and carelessness. And really very few examples of good priests that are recorded for us. When we fast forward to 1 Samuel, a man named Eli is high priest of the nation as the book opens, and he has two sons who are described as worthless men. One more example of the failure in the Aaronic priesthood, priests in the line of Aaron. And the text says that they didn't know the Lord, Yahweh. So they're serving in the tabernacle, but they have no real reverence for God. And so as a result, their behavior reflects that lack of reverence. We're told that they would steal from the offerings, not accepting the portion that was designated for them, but instead insisting that they would get raw meat with the fat still on it. Fat that belonged to God as part of the sacrifice. And so the text tells us in 1 Samuel 2:17 that the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. We also find out a little bit later that they were also sleeping with the women who are serving in the tabernacle. These are men who are not reflecting a high view of God or his holiness. Eli scolds his sons, but he doesn't stop them. They just continue in their offensive behavior. And so, as a result, at the end of chapter 2, a man of God, unnamed, comes to Eli with a message from the Lord. We're told that God had chosen Eli's father to be a priest. Why then, God says, do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Even if Eli is not the one himself doing the stealing, he's complicit, because that stolen meat is what is being prepared for him to eat. He is fattening himself, quite literally, on this stolen food. And that actually is a significant detail. We find out later in the book that Eli was physically a heavy man. And we're told that he dies falling backward from his seat when he hears about the capture of the Ark of the Covenant by the Philistines, and breaks his neck because he's so heavy. This mention of him literally fattening himself on the prohibited portions of the sacrifices then primes us for the non-literal weight-related language that will follow and that I'm going to point out to you. God says that he promised a forever ministry for this family of priests, but now he's going to alter his plan. And he says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. This really is an echo of the promise made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, when God says, I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of earth shall be blessed. Here is the same principle, just one step up the chain, related to the blessing and cursing, not of Abraham and his descendants, but of the God of Abraham. God expects to be honored, and instead, they're showing him contempt. And God can't ignore that or just act like that's insignificant. And this is all being conveyed with weight-related language. But to see that, we need to understand that the Hebrew word used for literal heaviness has a range of meanings that also includes a non-literal weightiness. So this word, kavod in Hebrew, can mean heavy physically, but it's also the word that's used for glory and for honor, which is like it's a metaphorical weightiness that we ascribe to a person. So when God says that those who honor him will be honored, he is using that word, heavy. I mean, we could translate it, those who treat me as heavy, I will treat as heavy. Which then makes the contrast all the more powerful, because he goes on to say that those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. It's the Hebrew antonym for heavy, light, kalel. God will treat them as lightweights, and it's a fair reaction. If you diminish the ascription of God's worthiness and treat God as a lightweight, that's not an insignificant matter. And he will respond, he says, by treating you the same way. God's light esteem of this family will be seen specifically in the fact that he goes on to say that this family line will essentially wither, will really become light. It won't be completely destroyed, but it will be reduced to a shell of its glory days. He says that no one will live long. No one will be powerful. Essentially, they'll be a bunch of lightweights, having forfeited the position of honor, the position of weightiness that God had originally given them, because they treated God so lightly. But then he says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go out before my anointed forever. This is an important prophetic promise. God will raise up a priest who will do exactly what is in God's own heart and mind. And he says he'll build him a house, a dynasty that will last forever. Of course, it leaves us with the question of who he's talking about. And in some ways, this sounds like a reference to a man named Zadok, who will serve as a priest under David and then become high priest under Solomon. We're told about him in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2. Zadok is still a descendant of Aaron, but he's in a different line than Eli. And Ezekiel predicts that the descendants of Zadok will continue to serve as priests after their exile, and when the temple is rebuilt, these priests will continue on in their ministry. So it sounds like this is the priestly line that will endure. But this language that's used in 1 Samuel 2 to describe this priest is pretty exalted. A faithful priest, a priest who does what's in God's heart and mind, one who is serving before an anointed king forever. Of course, you understand we're circling around messianic language there with this reference to anointing. That is what Messiah means, anointed one. So all of this sounds bigger and more consequential than just a new priestly line with a family that flows through Zadok. I mean, Zadokite priests are a real lane change, but it's still the same highway. And this is no Audubon. And you'd be hard-pressed to make the case that Zadokite priests were any more in tune with God's heart and mind than previous generations of priests. This prophecy has to have us thinking of a bigger, a more cosmic level fulfillment. And this happens all the time in prophecies. They have one level of fulfillment on the near horizon that fits the basic contours of the prophecy. Hey, maybe this is Zadok and his priesthood. But it inevitably falls short of the grandiose descriptions used and leaves us wondering, well, is that all there is? Or is there more? So we're looking for this priest who will do what's in God's heart and mind, and who is kind of in the company of an anointed ruler. And with the previous ideal that we've already seen of priest and king as a shared role, we might even be looking for some intersection of these. Samuel then is elevated in place of Eli's sons and is really an impressive figure for us in Scripture. We're told that he hears from God at a time when the word of the Lord was very rare, we're told. He's one of the few who actually gets to hear from the Lord in 1 Samuel 3:1. It goes on to tell us that as Samuel grew, it becomes evident that the Lord is with him, 1 Samuel 3:19. And we're wondering if maybe it's him. Maybe this is the one that was anticipated. But it's not. I mean, he does do priestly things. He does do ruling things. But he's repeatedly referred to by two other titles. Not as priest, not as king. He's called a prophet and a judge. And he is from the line of Ephraim, not the line of descent that we would expect a king or a priest to come from. We're expecting a king from Judah and a priest from Levi. Well, Samuel anoints Saul as the first king over Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And now we have an anointed one, Maybe this is the anointed one that's being referred to. But as we read the story of Saul, we find that Saul disqualifies himself. And it's specifically during an incident in 1 Samuel 13 when he gets impatient waiting for Samuel to arrive and instead takes matters into his own hands and offers a burnt offering himself. He essentially assumes the role of a priest. And when he does, Samuel chastises him for that. We're told that Samuel says to him, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Here's this forever language. But Saul had forfeited that opportunity. Clearly, Saul is not the one who is doing what is in God's heart and mind. He's been disobedient. But Samuel goes on. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is the moment that Saul started acting as a priest, and God says, "Oh, no, you don't. That disqualifies you." So this anticipates that there will be a man after God's own heart who will be an anointed king in Saul's place. It sounds like the one who will do what is in God's heart and mind. Makes us hopeful. So when David is anointed king a few chapters later, in 1 Samuel 16, we're ready. We're ready for him to step into that role of this predicted anointed one who will do what is in God's heart and mind, who will be a priestly figure. And when he's anointed, it's not only oil that he's anointed with. At the same time, we're told that he is anointed with the Spirit of God. Well, this sounds like a promising start. We find out within his reign that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, he goes and he takes the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, despite taunts that the blind and the lame of the city would be able to ward them off. At the time, it was a Canaanite city. But if we've been paying attention all through the scriptures, we know that this city has already played a role in the story. We know that this was the site where Abraham encountered Melchizedek, an early priest king. It was also the site where Abraham took the role of priest and prepared to offer his son Isaac on the altar when God provided that substitute. It all happened in what would become the city of Jerusalem. Well, when David conquers the city, he moves his capital there from Hebron. But not content for Jerusalem just to be the civic center of the nation, he also determines to move the tabernacle into the city and make it the religious center as well for the nation, the geographical center of kings and priests. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David brings the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. So we're told in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Who's doing the sacrificing here? Well, it sounds like David. Every 7th step, he is offering an ox and a fattened animal. Every 7th step. Now, that's significant for a number of reasons, but that's a lot of sacrifices, which means he is not treating the Lord lightly. I mean, this may seem like overkill, but this is the heavy honor that God deserves. So maybe now we have found this one who will treat God with the appropriate heaviness and do what is in God's heart and mind. I mean, David is already anointed king, but this is priestly work that's being done by David. And listen to what follows from that. David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. 2 Samuel 6:14. Now, we don't usually get comments about David's clothing, but the fact that he's wearing an ephod is important. This is this sleeveless vest, but the fact is that this is a priestly garment. It's part of the sacred garments that priests would wear when they were serving before the Lord. Okay, so he's acting like a priest, offering sacrifices, and he's dressed like a priest, wearing an ephod. Okay, listen to this, what follows. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Do you hear that? He blesses the people and he gives them food. Do you remember what Melchizedek did back in Genesis chapter 14? Well, let's take a look. Genesis 14. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest to God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." He brings out food and he extends a blessing. I mean, can it be any more obvious? David is reenacting the actions of a previous king priest of Jerusalem, one who was highly regarded by the Jewish people. Just as Melchizedek was a priest while also serving as king, David is being presented as one who's doing much the same. Now, David is never directly called a priest, but he does seem to fit the bill. And we're left wondering if maybe now he's the fulfillment of that previous promise of a priest who will do what is in God's heart and mind. Okay, all that has been set up for us to get to the real passage that we're going to talk about, which is Psalm 110. But we won't talk much about it. It's a short psalm, and it is very dense. We just don't have time to totally unpack all of it. We're just going to look at it in light of what we have already seen, with David being elevated into this Melchizedek-like priest-king role. And remember, this is a psalm that is written by David. Okay, the psalm begins this way. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" All right. Unfortunately, it's easy to miss the fact that the two uses of Lord here are totally different words in Hebrew. The first is the personal name of God. This is Yahweh. And in our English translations, kind of a accommodation that we have made is that anytime that appears in Hebrew, for reasons we're not going to get into, it is always translated as Lord, but it is distinguished by printing it in our English texts with capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's how we know when we see the word Lord in the Old Testament that it is actually the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's what it is here. That is God's personal name. The second use of Lord is a different word. It is the word Adonai. And that is the word that means Lord as title, like master. So the first use is a proper name, Yahweh. The second is a title, master. So let's just say this verse without using the word Lord. David the king, who pens this psalm, is speaking to us as the reader. He says, "Let me tell you something I overheard Yahweh say to my master. Yahweh invited my master to sit at his right hand, and Yahweh promised to bring all of my master's enemies into submission under him." Now, This raises the question of who David, the most powerful man in the nation, the king, is calling my Lord or my master, other than Yahweh. And it becomes clear throughout the rest of the psalm that he's talking about a future inhabitor of the throne, someone who will rule after him. And David is recognizing this descendant as his superior, calling him master, which is surprising in a patriarchal society where the forefather was always elevated to the position of honor. Now the forefather is looking to a descendant and calling that descendant his master. The psalm goes on. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Yahweh is sending forth David's master's scepter from Zion, which is Jerusalem. Yahweh is extending the reach of his rule of this descendant of David. Former enemies are being brought into submission to this ruler. The reach of this kingdom is growing beyond the boundaries that it had seen under the reign of David. And then we're told, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Who dresses in holy garments? Well, priests do. These are priests. These are the kingdom of priests that God had predicted that Israel as a nation would be. And back in Exodus chapter 19. So we have this extending of the scepter, kingly rule that is expanding out further and further. More and more people being brought under this ruler's sovereign control. And then we have this expansive priesthood, right? All of these free, willful servants coming and serving as priests before the Lord. There's this expanding kingship. There is this expanding priesthood. And then Yahweh says directly to this one individual that David would consider his master. Psalm 110, verse 4. As an heir to the throne of David, you, singular, you individually, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, we're seeing all of these threads coming together. This king is a Melchizedek-like priest. Now, David was to some degree, but he's looking to someone further down the line to more fully embody this. At some level, David's been that for us. But he looks beyond himself to someone who will be a fuller representation of this. Melchizedek was this original priest king who just happened to be ruling in the city of Jerusalem. And now here David is in the city of Jerusalem, ruling as a sort of priest king, but looking beyond himself. And this subsequent separation of powers that we found between king and priest was never the original ideal. And a day would come when there would be one who would bring these two roles together and fill them perfectly. Now, the last part of the psalm, we're going to breeze through it, not really talk much about it. It's full of conquest. Yahweh is aiding this Davidic descendant in executing judgment by shattering kings. I'll just point out one detail, one little detail. The word for chief in toward the end of that verse 6 there, that is the word for head. It is the same word used in the very first messianic promise in Scripture back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God anticipates one who will crush the serpent's head. And here, this Melchizedek-like king priest is shattering heads. See, this poem is gathering all of these themes together to point beyond David to another fulfillment. And this whole priestly theme in the Old Testament is intended to push us forward, to leave us dissatisfied with the state of things and longing for more. I mean, yes, we need a mediator like a priest. Our sin has created this deep gulf between ourselves and God, and that gulf has to be bridged. But all of our attempts at mediation leave us hopeful but not satisfied. We see the potential, but it always feels like it comes up short. And truth is, I think a lot of people are in that same boat today. They long for a connection with God. They feel like there has to be more to life than just this material world. They sense that there has to be more than just the here and now. But they also feel uncertain of how to satisfy that longing. And they're lacking in any confidence that they would ever find acceptance by God at judgment. So when you talk to people about whether they think they will be in heaven, there's a lot of, well, I hope so, or I try my best. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm doing the best I can, and I'm better than so-and-so. You see, the New Testament tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5 is one of a handful of passages that are this clear about the confidence that we can have, that we can know that we have eternal life. Not hope, not wonder, not guess, not I try my best. And that confidence is promised to those in this passage who believe in the name of the Son of God. It is placing our trust in the one true mediator, the one for whom all of those Old Testament priestly threads are pointing us to, the one who is the fulfillment that David was looking forward to, as one who would be in his line, who would be his master, who would be the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. They point to Jesus Christ. He's the one who's this true fulfillment of the priest who will do fully what is in God's heart and mind. The one whom David will call Lord. Because we all should stand before him and call him Lord. The one who is seated at the Father's right hand, just as the psalm talks about. And the one who is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus can give us that confidence that our eternity is sure. That we can know for certain that we have eternal life. Not something that we hope for, not something that we try to aspire to. But our confidence is in the one who has offered his life for the forgiveness of sins, has stood in as the perfect mediator between ourselves and God, and bridged that gulf, and then invited us as individuals to cross over from death to life, from condemnation to eternal acceptance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way that we see David stepping into this role as a priest king, but then pointing beyond himself, knowing that he could not embody that fully, and knowing that one would come after him, a descendant of his, who would be the true fulfillment of that. Thank you that we find that in Christ, that he is the one in whom we place our confidence in for the forgiveness of sins, and are standing before you. Thank you that because of that, we can know with certainty that we have eternal life, that our sins are forgiven, and that in your eyes we are seen as righteous. That's in Christ's name we pray.